Good morning. Welcome to Grace Chapel. Special shout out to have my daughter Shelby here today and her husband Ben and my unborn grandchild with us today. How about that? We are blessed. We are blessed. Our text today is out of Malachi chapter 1, verses 8 through 14. Malachi 1, 8 through 14. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? But now will you not entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruit it is to be despised. You also say, how tiresome it is. And you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick, and you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Says the Lord. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. Let's pray. Father God, we sit before you today knowing that you've promised that your word will not return void. It will accomplish what you desire. It will succeed in the manner in which you sent it. Like rain and snow from heavens, it will water the earth and water fertile hearts, Lord. And I thank you that it does not depend on my cleverness of speech or persuasive words of wisdom, but I pray that your word will ride on the Holy Spirit with power for the sake of your name and your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Lame offerings. That is still our subject as we continue to make our way through the book of Malachi verse by verse. The Jewish people of Malachi's day were commanded by God to bring prescribed offerings to the temple, to the altar of God, in worship of God. It is clear from the text that God is still not pleased with the offerings they are bringing to the altar. How about us? Do we have an altar today where we worship God? Indeed, we do. And our New Testament makes this statement. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. It's the story of Malachi. Indeed, it's the story of the entire Bible. Indeed, it is your story and my story. And the applications of this text, I think, are obvious and abundant. And we will look at several of them, starting in verse 8 of our text. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. The point is, the world wouldn't even accept what the people of Malachi's day were offering to God, says God. The world demanded their best, and it demands our best. And the world often gets our best when God gets the leftovers. God said in our text, why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Would the world accept what we give to God in our friendships, in our workplaces, in our lives in general? In my workplace, can you see it or imagine it? Ken, maybe my boss would say, I can't help but notice that you're 15 minutes late to every sales meeting, to every customer appointment. What gives? And I can tell you right now, my customers, if I was late 15 minutes, wouldn't be in the meeting any longer. And that's true for most sales reps. Ken, did you review any of the product information before this presentation? Or did you just show up and wing it? Ken, let me get this straight. You're going on vacation Saturday, so you miss work all day Friday to pack. Ken, did I hear you right? You missed work today to stay home and make pimento cheese sandwiches for the football party, for the party, for the tea, for the shower, for the cornhole tournament. Ken, you spend 5 hours a day on social media, but you can't find time to read your work emails. Would the world accept that? My company wouldn't. Verse 9, but now will you entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us, Malachi says? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? There are two views on this verse. Is it one view, will you not, meaning Malachi's pleading with you to do it, to go to God. Will you not entreat God's favor, go to God? Or is it, I know what you'll do. Now, you'll entreat God's favor since things are not going your way. John Calvin strongly suggests the latter, that Malachi and God, through Malachi, are being ironic in that statement. Now you're going to beseech God. Really? That's the way he translates it. And as we have made the point in previous weeks, it's not good when God quotes man, as he does in Malachi quite often. It's even worse when God uses irony in his dialogue with man. In other words, after bringing all these lame sacrifices, God says, you're still going to come to me when you need something. As though we can treat God like a fast food drive-through window. Lord, I don't have time to come in and sit down and chat, but I need a number two with a supersized miracle. And Lord, make sure the fries are hot. The next verse, I think, clarifies and amplifies the point in this view, I think. Verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. Again, two views on this verse. Also, one view goes like this. Will you shut the gates for naught or for nothing? Or will you kindle a fire for nothing? Meaning, part of the priest's duties in the tabernacle were to man the doors and the gates in the courtyard and the actual temple, to open and shut them at the appropriate times to let people in with their offerings, right? So it would be like saying, are you doing your duty, shutting the gates for nothing, for no good reason, since you're allowing these bad sacrifices? That's one view of that whole idea of, would someone shut the gate? Another view, and this is the one I prefer, and I think the one that supports the ironic view of the previous verse. Oh, verse 10, again, that there were one among you who would shut the gates. Meaning, this view, simply, someone shut the gate, shut the door, and stop this madness of lame offerings to God. So you won't uselessly approach his altar. Can you imagine being a priest in that day? And someone approaches the temple with their offering, their animal, their grain offering, whatever it is. And you know it to be a lame offering. And while looking them in the eye, you shut the gate to prevent them from entering the temple. Oh, would someone shut the gate? That's a heavy burden. How about today? Do we have a gate to shut? I think we do, in a sense, at least. And primarily, it comes in the form of church governance. When the elders turn someone over to you for you to vote on them for membership as a covenant body member, and you have those 2 weeks to reach out to them, to test them, to ask them privately, to inquire of their salvation experience, you can open and shut the gate right there. And by the way, those currently pending a vote, this is not in any way aimed at those folks. It's just part of the lesson, right? As Corey's like, man, we sneaked in right under the bell, right? Again, not targeted towards anyone. For as members, when you vote on someone, they are making very important decisions in this church, like affirming or denying elders, which you will do in a few days as a covenant body. And as mentioned in the announcements, in India there are 50 orphans or so that have a home and a hot meal every day and are taught the gospel every day, largely because of you, Grace Chapel. We are the primary, at least, if not the sole support of those orphans and widows in India as a church. But there are 50 inside, approximately, hundreds more that would like to be part of that orphanage. But construction has stopped on the expansion of the building because they're out of money. What are we to do? You make that decision, Grace Chapel. And by the same token, on the other end, we have to be good stewards of what we're given. It is not an easy decision. There's lots of ministries and things that we could do or give our funds to, our resources to. But probably the most direct correlation to this idea of shutting the gate is what you'll be asked to do in a matter of days or weeks, probably not even months. Grace Chapel, you will have to decide as a covenant body whether to excommunicate more than one of our covenant body members. And doing so, you will be declaring that you think they are not a believer. That correlates to shutting the gate. Grace Chapel, you decide. Who decides what Grace Chapel decides? And we mean it when we say we are elder-led, but congregationally governed. And in this, we all feel the weight of what Malachi meant in his opening words of this book, the oracle, or commonly translated, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. and we feel the weight of that burden, and we will wear it in this decision that is likely coming up. If those folks that will likely be up for excommunication happen to be listening, please come back. We are no better than you. We don't declare ourselves holier than you. We love you. We are sinners just like you. Please come back. Your path back to God is through your local church. That is the best way back. We plead with you to come back into the fold. We plead with you. The next line in the flow of the text of Malachi, because of the heaviness of that shutting the gate concept, is striking to me. Verse 11. He's talking about them in the previous verses, and he switches in 11. God does. "For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Note, the tone has changed. There's no conditions in there like might be or could be. There's no irony or questions here. God is now speaking about himself, and he says, "For my name will be great." It's not a hope. It's not a desire. God is not frustrated. He is declaring, he is decreeing, it will happen. "For my name will be great among the nations." This is a big picture of what Malachi is saying and what other prophets often say, and it's the story of the entire Bible. God will prevail. He will raise up a people to worship him forever and eternity, with or without the Jews of Malachi's day, or with or without you and me if necessary. His name will be great. He is taking from the Jews and giving it to the whole world. Malachi the prophet is prophesying of what will come one day in his future and what has come to be in our past. Another, just to make the point in case it's unclear, another prophet came along later and said the same thing, only much clearer. It goes like this. "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. It's the story of the whole Bible. Our text continues, verse 12. God says, but you are profaning it in that you say, the table of the Lord, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. The table of the Lord is defiled. From last week, the table was detestable. Now the table is defiled. It's the same principle. Last week, the bread of the presence of God, also called the face of God. God condescended to man's level to allow us to peek into his level, to catch a glimpse of the splendor of his glory and the glory to come with him. And bringing lame sacrifices to God as if they or we are saying, the table of the Lord is defiled or detestable. And as for its fruit, its food is to be despised, meaning its provision. What we get from the altar, the fruit of it. God is our provider. Is it not enough? When we are not content with the joy of the Lord, then it is as we are saying, God's provision is despised. When we are not satisfied with our lot in life, we often bring him as an offering what is not satisfactory, a lame offering. And as the scriptures say, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 13, you also say, my, how tiresome it is. The religion of the day, bringing their offerings. How tiresome. God is accusing them of saying that. How tiresome it is. Some point in exegeting this verse or this concept as the priests complaining about their having to minister in the temple day after day after night and would complain about how tiresome it is. Others relate this not to the priests but to the people bringing the sacrifices as having to bring all these sacrifices week after week, right? Sin after sin, guilt after guilt. And there's a little bit of a controversy there. I think, if honest, we all get this one. Leaders are the people. Take your pick. It's about now in most sermons, this one included, where many are wondering, how much longer is this going to go? And I'm hungry, and I need to study, and I need to finish this or that. How tiresome it is. I'm not accusing you. I do the same thing. In my flesh, how tiresome it is. We don't need to make a controversy about who's saying it. I'm saying it. If the people of Malachi's day were the type, I am the antitype. My mind wanders in prayer. It wanders while I'm doing my quiet time. There are things on Sunday that many times I would rather be doing than keeping the Sabbath. And worse, many times I do them. So I do religion. And in my heart of hearts, I don't say it out loud, but I say how tiresome it is. I would rather be doing something else. Some of you know I get up about 4:30 or 4 o'clock or so every day. And I wish I could tell you I do that out of sacrifice of sleep so I could spend time with my Lord. That's not really the reason. I just can't sleep past 4:30 for whatever reason. I just wake up. So, I do get in the Word a lot, but it's not this huge sacrifice. When I was a young man, I used to get up at 4:30 to go to work out before real work, my job. And some days, on leg days, I would work out so hard that I'd almost vomit. Never did. My buddy did. He'd go in the that hard, that so much effort, that committed to vomit during the week before I go to work. That's tiresome. Some of the things our culture can convince us to do, it's not just tiresome, it's crazy. Some are so driven by their career, their kids hardly know them, except superficially. There's no deep conversations. In my parents, you remember, every now and then our kids open up the door to their heart. Some never even see that. They never get to go there. Some are so dedicated to their child's travel team, the church hardly knows them. Some are so dedicated to looking good. And I saw this the other day, a grown man carrying a medicine ball out on the street around his gym. I'm like, dude, what? Out in the block. Some are so dedicated to their college football team that they know the standing vertical leap of some teenage kid in another state whom they've never met, because they want that kid to commit to their school. They dedicate hours a week studying teenage athletes they have never met. And it never seems to get tiresome. They love it. Our text goes on. God says, "And you disdainfully sniff at it," says the Lord of hosts. "And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand?" says the Lord. "But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king," says the Lord of hosts, "and my name is feared among the nations." But God. We love that phrase, and we teach it and preach it and cling to it a lot. It denotes a sharp contrast in the thought of passages. But God, the conjunction in the language, starts an about face, so to speak. Ephesians 2 is probably the most famous. After describing the sin of every human being, Paul says in Ephesians, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive in Christ Jesus." What a transition. But God. But the conjunction here takes a different form, a different but. But cursed be the swindler. What is a swindler? We don't use that word that often. It's a person who uses deception to deprive someone of money or possessions or what is due them. In this case, someone who has more to offer God than they're offering. And they bring blemished offerings, a lame sacrifice, a swindler. What is God's response? Is it a plea, an invitation? It's a declaration. The New American Standard Version says, "for or because," and one might ask, "because why?" That's what the point is. "For," God says, "I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations." The King James Version says, "my name is dreadful among the heathen." Calvin's translation, not sure what it was, but as he comments on it, says, "my name is terrible among the nations," God describing himself. In other words, God is moving on with or without the Jewish people. There's always a remnant, those who bring their best most of the time to God. who are being transformed to the image of Christ. Glory after glory. Narrow is that way, as the Bible teaches. And then there's the many who always bring lame, pitiful sacrifices. Wide is their gate. God is more than ready to take his kingdom to another group of people. And we'll see him continue in that next week in our coverage of Malachi. But for now, let's revisit our opening remark about altars. It's out of Hebrews. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. In that tabernacle, there were burnt offerings, grain offerings, meat offerings, sin offerings. But if the blood of a sin offering was brought into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin, the Day of Atonement, the big one, it was not to be eaten. We read this, by the way, in our Leviticus passage in the scripture reading. That blood of that sin offering, that the meat was not eaten, that blood was spilled on the Ark of the Holy of Holies, which contained a jar of manna. Remember the table last week? Bread of the presence, manna. Christ said, I am the bread of heaven, right? Aaron's rod, which budded, where God said, this is my man, don't thwart my purposes. And he proved to be God's leader. And in that ark, the Ten Commandments, which we just read earlier in the service. And we read them every week, but we never can keep them perfectly. That blood of that animal is spilled on that ark. And when the Father looks down from heaven on the law, which is in that ark, the perfect standard by which he judges to see if you have kept it, and would easily condemn you and me, except that all he sees is the perfect blood of a perfect lamb covering that ark and covering the law, the blood of the lamb, the perfect sin offering. And the whole body, the corpse of that animal in Malachi's day, of the sacrifice animal, was burned completely outside the camp, outside the court of the tabernacle or temple, just as our Savior was crucified outside the gate, outside the camp, on the mount. Leviticus 6:30, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. It is completely consumed with fire, and our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. That's a strong statement. And you may be thinking, you just admitted that in prayer and ministering in church and sometimes tiresome to you. What makes you think you can approach that altar? And that's true. I just said that. And it is sometimes tiresome to me. And when I backslide or when I'm in the flesh. But God, being rich in mercy, sends his Holy Spirit to convict. And it burns. And I run back to that altar. As an elder, I'm to be an example. It makes it clear in the scriptures. Don't follow me to obedience. If I lead at all, follow me back to the altar. For that is all I know. Of the sinners, I am chief. We have an altar that others have no right to come to. The verse prior to that, has the answer to what that means. It goes like this. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. This is Hebrews 13, by the way. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. My heart, your heart is strengthened by grace, by the gospel, the white hot gospel, week after week, day after day. That's why the gospel never gets old to a true believer. It never gets tiresome. That's the only good thing about our sin, that the Holy Spirit uses us to drive us back to God through the gospel. Where you realize that none of your offerings, our talents, our good works even come close to meriting forgiveness. And you're undone before the altar of the Lord. And you realize that all you have is from Him. And therefore, you bring your best back to Him. It's not, therefore, I bring my offering. I'm sorry. It's not, here it is, God. What do you think? It is, therefore, in view of His mercy, here's my offering, Lord. And every day, every week, on the other side of the gospel, we are strengthened by grace, and our offerings are not tiresome. They are a blessing. And it's a beautiful thing to be in that place with God. The gospel never gets old because His grace never gets old. In the parable which we just read, our Lord speaking, it talks about Him being the stone that was rejected, right? The very cornerstone. He said, Jesus, did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. And he talks about in our assurance of pardon, the law can't crush us completely. It points us to Christ. But when we look in the face of God, the gospel brings us down. In a sense, it crushes us when we realize once again, all over, same sins, and God is still saying, that sin is nailed to my cross. Has He fallen on you? Have you ever been broken that way before Him? Maybe for the first time today, hearing the word of God, as we quoted, it will not return void. If He sends it to pierce your heart, it will accomplish what He desires. He says, my word will succeed in the matter which I send it. Did it pierce yours for the first time? If so, bring your best to Him. Believer, already, who are walking with God, are you broken again? Then bring your best to God. Not out of look, see, God, but out of I can't believe I'm even still here, God. Take it all. What else do you want? Here. It's yours anyway. Let's pray. Father, we see the stories in the scriptures of people, great sinners, did terrible things. Their lives are laid bare in front of us. And we could say, my, how could they do that? And if we're honest, or at least when I'm honest, I'm like, I do the same thing. I have no hope but in You. Run to You, God. That's what I do when I see myself in the scriptures. I run back to You, and I am I marvel that your mercies are renewed every day, Lord. Praise you for that. Praise you for your gospel. Praise you that it was not said that it is made ready. It is mostly done. It is finished. What a Savior. What a God. And we praise you. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's celebrate that gospel in the Lord's table. I'll ask the men to come forward, and I'll ask Traver to come up and administer the Lord's table.